Grace and peace to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The two great fall festivals of Reformation Day and All Saints have long been closely linked together. Traditionally, we would celebrate those two holidays one after another, like Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, of All Saints Eve and All Saints Day. We celebrate Reformation on October 31st, the eve of All Saints Day, because that was the day that Martin Luther tacked up his 95 theses. He specifically chose that day, All Saints Eve, because he knew full well that loads and loads of people would be going to church the next day in order to get their check mark for having observed All Saints Day. They needed the credit, after all. We observe All Saints Day on September 1 because that's the day that the church picked to celebrate it. There's a lot of history behind these two days. What really connects Reformation Day with All Saints Day is the fact that those two systems of justification are diametrically opposed to one another. But there is a theme in both of the systems. How do we as sinners obtain or receive the blessings of God from God? Do we get it all at once, like what we teach in the Lutheran Church? Or in the case of the medieval church, does it come unto us a little at a time, and hopefully we get there? It's ironic, really. The first day of the Reformation, a very solidly Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther calls into question Rome's use and practices of indulgences. He was also calling into question, by the way, the thousands of revenue-generating relics that issued throughout all of the Rome, from the realm. Frederick the Wise, Frederick the Elector of Saxony, is actually Luther's boss. And to say he's his boss is not even his boss. He's sort of like his boss's boss. He is the ruler of Saxony. He is the owner of the Wittenberg University, of which Luther is just a professor. He's also the owner of the castle church where Luther decided he's going to nail up his little theses. And Frederick has a huge collection of relics. He is one of the most prolific collectors of relics in the realm, located right there in that castle church, where people would pay to come and see all of those relics. In fact, if you remember from the Luther movie, which came out years ago, which you probably aren't going to just remember, but I'll tell you again, because if you don't remember the scene, you should go back and look at the movie again. That's why we buy movies, so you can watch them more than once. John Tetzel was not allowed to sell his indulgences in Saxony. And the reason he wasn't allowed to come into Saxony to sell his indulgences wasn't because Frederick the Wise didn't want them in there. It wasn't because he had some sort of a problem with indulgences. The problem he wouldn't let him come in and sell his indulgences in Saxony is because it interfered with his business of relic touring within his own castle church. Not to mention, the profits from the sale of those indulgences were going to be split. Half of it was going to go to the Pope, and the other half went to the Elector of Brandenburg. I know you're like, well, who cares about that? Frederick of Saxony and the Elector of Brandenburg were not friends. They were not getting along together, and none of my Wittenberg money is going to go to that turkey in Brandenburg, right? It's like the citizens from Alabama wearing Georgia hats. You just don't see it. You just can't take it. Now, Luther's not the first person to bring up the problem with indulgences. But it was argued, continually argued, successfully argued within academia of the Dark Age church that those indulgences were absolutely necessary. They were absolutely necessary for ordinary people. The buying of indulgences, the viewing of relics, the making of pilgrimages, the sponsoring of prayers, the sponsoring of Eucharist, the sponsoring of monasteries. All of this stuff was absolutely necessary. It was necessary for the lay people to curry favor with an angry God, but it was also necessary for the church to do the work that they were called to do. We hear about those blessings. How does God give blessings unto his church? All Saints Day, we read the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. How do we get those blessings? How do we receive them? Because this is sort of where the rubber meets the road. Because if we're supposed to generate these things on ourselves, if I'm supposed to be poor in spirit so that I can endeavor to earn the kingdom of God, I am in big trouble. Because I don't know if you've met me before. I am not poor of spirit. I'm richly spirited, I guess. I don't really mourn. I'm not very meek. It's hard to be when you're this good looking. I do get hungry a lot, so I got that going for me. The medieval church believed in a partial system. It was a piecemeal system. Let's consider the two systems. Is our blessedness from God piecemeal, or is it all in or all out? If you consider the piecemeal approach, you think about those relics, because here's sort of the system that they used, right? That we had some people in the history of mankind are just awesome, right? They are super cool, they're really in tune with God, and they do the things of God because they're just called to do them, and they didn't have the problems that we have, and they're able to do it, right? People like Matthew and Paul and Peter and Mary, the mother of Jesus. We have some really special people, and they, in their lives, they contributed, and they did so many good works and did so many righteous things that basically they exceeded the score. They got all the way to 100% and then popped above that. And now, seeing how they've earned more good works than they could ever possibly use in order to earn eternal life for them, and we know that they were great because that's why we call them saints, right? They have extra. They have bonus points. And those bonus points can be attributed to you. And think about how awesome some of these guys were, right? Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verse 13, and Jesus went out beside the sea, and a crowd was gathered and came to him, and he was teaching them, and he passed by, and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax booth, Matthew, and he looks at Matthew and says, "You, follow me." And Matthew just gets up and follows him. Wow. What an amazing work of faith. When's the last time you were sitting at work and some rando came up to you and said, "Hey, come on, let's go this way." And you're like, "Okay, let's get up and go." If you come to my work in the middle of the day while I'm working, you're probably not even going to be able to get through the front door because we keep it locked. What an amazing act of faith. These saints have extra merits. They have bonus points that they're not using. So now supposedly they all sit there in some treasury of heaven available to us poor sinners to use to get us up over the hump. Viewing the bones of Matthew, looking at locks of hair of old saints traveling to distant holy spots, these relics, these things would add unto us the extra bonus that we needed to get into heaven. This piecemeal approach, you're not holy, but you can be, with a little of this and a little of that, a little extra bonus here, a little extra credit here, so you can get there, right? Say your prayers, give your offerings, don't do drugs, stay in school. Don't forget it's the deaconess's birthday this week on the 9th. Buy her a bottle of wine. It will not get you into heaven, but it'll make my life a whole lot easier. Bonus points, right? That's what those are. The world, the old world, believes the only way to be blessed is to earn it. You got to earn it. Nothing's free. In the medieval age, nothing was free. You get what you deserve. There's no safety net. If you didn't cut wood, you're not burning a fire. If you didn't bake the bread, you're not eating bread. You get what you deserve. The unbelieving world believed that God gave grace. He does. God gives grace, but he only gave a little bit of it, right? Just a little bit. He sort of gets you going. He gets you started. He calls you into his service, but you've got to do the hard work for yourself and get you moving. But you better not squander what little bit that I have given you. It better be appreciated. And if you don't appreciate it, well, God will turn that spigot off and your crops will turn to dust and you'll get warts on your nose. This is how the old unbelieving world acted. And quite frankly, a great deal of Christendom still sort of holds to this idea, this theology of glory, that if you do your part and you're really good, God's going to give you good things. And if you're not good, well, that's where baldness comes from, right? But we know this not to be true. Because we believe that God has called us to be righteous and he blesses us with his goodness without looking at our goodness first. It's not piecemeal. It's not a little here and a little there, and maybe you can make your way into God's good favor. The law reveals that it's either all in or all out. And we know it's the law that leaves us with this all in or all out, because God tells us to be holy. He says, be holy as I am holy, and we continually find ourselves falling short of that holiness. The scripture teaches us that there are no degrees to goodness that we can manufacture in our life. It's not a level of merit that we attain or can earn. What we do has little to no effect on how God sees us. God doesn't love you because you were good. He doesn't love you because you were great. He doesn't love you because you were something in and of yourself. He loves you because he created you. And that was all it takes. That was all God was looking for. He created you, he made you, he loved you. What we do has little to no effect on the Almighty's dispensation of his grace into your life. I say a little because, as a caveat, I just got to remind you, you can run the Holy Spirit out of your life. I mean, if you're destined to be mean, rude, and ugly, if you're destined, if you really want to run God out of your life, you can. I can't imagine why anybody would want to do such a thing. But it is possible. But God has gifted you with his grace. And he didn't gift you with just a little grace. He didn't gift you with grace that is contingent upon anything. He didn't gift you with some grace that's maybe or an almost or a grace that says, if you will now do as I said. The prophets and the apostles make it clear that it's not our good intentions, not our good works that make us worthy. God's commendation comes from God, and it comes from God alone. God loves you because he loves you. Not because you earned it. It has nothing to do with our behavior. It has nothing to do with our outward appearance. It has nothing to do with our attempts at obedience. You see the fall of Adam and Eve was so great that we lost every shred of blessedness that we had within us. And the fallen is so broken that even if we want to do good, we've lost the ability. All of our good intentions are hopelessly stained with self-centeredness. We are motivated by ourselves. We're motivated to make things better for ourselves. The law is good and wise, and it condemns us of sin and also condemns our self-centered ways of doing things. In this way, the Beatitudes condemn us. Because outside of Christ, none of us are pure in spirit. None of us mourn our miserable condition. We are not single-willed. We do not seek the Lord's righteousness. We pit ourselves against our neighbor. We rebel against God. We dodge our responsibilities. We grumble against fellow Christians. We do not ask the forgiveness of our friends and neighbors. Our old Adam, our never-believing nature, is dragged around by us at all places, at all times. And the Beatitudes do not excuse that action. They accuse us. They accuse us of being wrong. And even when we're good, even when we do manage to do something good, we always want to be rewarded for it. You don't believe me? Ask my wife. Every time I do the dishes, she comes in and goes, "What caliber is it?" I did good. Give me my lollipop. Our moral behavior is, to a certain extent, pretty much always selfish. We want people to love us. We want people to look good at us. We want people to think highly of us. And so we do good. Jesus comes to show that the Beatitudes don't excuse. They're certainly not a target that we're going to be able to hit. And he comes quickly to even stack on top of that. If you think the Beatitudes are hard, try the Ten Commandments. Jesus comes to show us that heaven's will is so much more unachievable than we think. And he adds into it, in the rest of Matthew chapter 5, he gives us these Beatitudes, which are wonderful sounding, and they really sound great. And then he adds to that law. He says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." Matthew chapter 5, he says, whoever is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. You can't even be mad at people. You know how hard that is? Chapter 5, verse 23, whoever divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. Chapter 5, verse 44, I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Chapter 5, verse 28, if you even look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her. But I say unto you, Jesus, in doing these things, tells you it removes any silly notion of us ever thinking that we're going to be able to fulfill the Beatitudes and follow the law fully. You're not going to be able to do it because we're broken. We're broken. We are citizens of a fallen world, of a fallen people, and we are sinful. And you think looking at some dead guy's femur is going to fix that. It's ridiculous, really. The old sinful nature still tries to jump into the driver's seat, to give us this idea that we really are in charge. The Beatitudes silences any attempts to excuse your bad behavior. And it means that none of us are righteous. None of us are good enough. Our debt is too much. The law is too much. You're never going to be able. You can piecemeal it all you want. You can try to get bonus points from everybody under the sun. You are not going to be able to bridge that gap. None of us are great. Not Peter, not Paul, not Mary, not the saints. None of them earned their way into heaven. Every single one of them relied upon the gospel of Jesus where he chose them. You know what makes Matthew special? Nothing. Jesus called him into his service. And in the same way, Jesus has called each and every one of you. He has called you saints. He has declared you to be his children. You don't have to put that together. The law of God makes sinners out of all of us, but the gospel always makes saints out of all of us as well. Because out of all of humanity, none of us was perfect. None of us was right. None of us were righteous. But there is one. There is one. There was one whose face shines like the face of God, one who could obey the law, one who obeys the commandments, one who epitomizes the Beatitudes, Christ, who is the perfect child of God, who fulfilled the law at every point and in every place. The law, even though it was given through Moses, points us to Jesus' fulfillment. Jesus is the righteous son of Adam, the one who comes to judge the quick and the dead. However, Jesus is even greater than the law. Jesus does not simply obey the commandments in the flesh, but he is the whole word of God incarnate. He is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, and his justice actually serves mercy, and his holiness actually serves the holiness of God. Therefore, blessed are those who have the good news of Jesus preached unto them. Though Christ's suffering and death and resurrection, the kingdom of heaven is established for those of us who are unsaintly. It is the greatest of heaven's merciful blessings, this free preaching of the gospel, the gracious forgiveness of sins, the good news of reconciliation, that God has made it right with man, not the other way around. He has proclaimed this. He has announced this. He has declared this. The word of God incarnate, the image of the cross bearing within our society, the waters of baptism that washes us clean of our sins, being fed by the very blood of God himself for the forgiveness of our sins. This is all God not making, God making us right with him. Not us making excuses for ourselves. Through word and sacrament, you have now been declared blessed. God said that. God has declared you blessed. You are saints. You are saints of God, all saints. You are completely in. God has made you completely in. He has done everything that was necessary for your salvation. He didn't do pieces of it. He did the whole thing. There's no so-called treasury of merits, and if there was, it wasn't the property of Rome. All in Christ, his perfect life and sacrificial death in our place is ours. It is a great exchange that God has made, that God has taken our death and put it upon Christ, and in exchange for our death and our sins, he has given unto you his holiness. And he has made you saints. This is what we celebrate on All Saints. Not only the saints who have passed, but those of you who are here with us today. Romans chapter 6, Paul explains this to us. He says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might have a newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like him, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that the old self was sacrificed with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free of sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. And you, redeemed, blessed, baptized children of God, saints of God, you do the very same thing. Blessed by God. You're all in. Every one of you are in. Because this is the promise your Jesus made to you. 1 John in his letter chapter 3 says it this way. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Amen. So we are.